The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We are here this evening to study in the word of God. We are looking at Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 20. On Sunday morning, we made our way through a good portion of the exegesis of these verses, and we're going to go take a quick look at the translation that we have so far, and then pick up where we left off on Sunday morning. And then there were new notes for the principles related to these verses, and we'll take a look at those tonight, Lord willing, of course. Before we do any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. We need to make sure our hearts are indeed prepared for the study of the Word of God. This gives us the opportunity to confess sins if needed, but also to humble ourselves so that we might be teachable. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here at the church. We thank you for the technology that's available so that people can be listening live right now to the live audio stream. We thank you for the website that you've provided for us so that we can have lessons posted up on the website and people can listen to them anytime they'd like. Father, you have blessed us with amazing resources, amazing things that we can do in this day of technology. But we really do appreciate the opportunity to gather together here at the church and have fellowship one with another. I thank you personally for the prayer meeting that we just had. What a blessing. I love spending time with my brothers and sisters praying together with them. We thank you for that. We pray now that as we spend this time studying your word, Father, that you would help each and every one of us to focus our attention on what it is that you're trying to teach us tonight, that we would yield to the Holy Spirit who can lead us into the truth so that we can grow in our faith, become stronger every single day, and draw closer and closer to you as we learn more about you from your word. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, I'm going to take a little aside here right before we get started. Golf pro up at Cala Vista actually attends the church sometimes. You guys know Bobby and Julian. And he was listening. He listens to a lot of the lessons on the website. And he was listening to a lesson the other day that was from way back from when we did 1 John. And so that's a number of years ago. If you recall, that was really not too long after we started the church that we were teaching out of 1 John. And one of the lessons there, he pointed it out and had me go listen to it. I went back and I did some work out of Acts chapter 5 and also Romans 13. And I was talking about authority and I was talking about laws. And I went into detail about how what the guidelines are from Scripture is that we are to follow the law that we are under in this country and obey the authorities that we have been placed under until such time as we would be disobeying God in order to obey that law. So if some law were in effect, and when I was teaching out of 1 John, I said, listen, I've thought about every law I can think of, and there's no law that I can come up with that if I obey that law, I'm disobeying God. I couldn't come up with one back when I was teaching 1 John. So he heard it and he made me, you know, he called it to my attention, had me go back and listen to it. And he was talking about how pertinent it is with what's going on today. We have been blessed here in the great state of Texas. Our governor has not shut down houses of worship. We haven't seen that happen. We voluntarily went virtual and we're not forced to do so. There were restrictions. Some restrictions were placed and different things occurred during the first parts of this whole thing with the coronavirus. But we never saw the governor tell us that we could not gather together and worship God. And so we've been blessed. Again, we made our own decision. And I gave it a lot of consideration. I talked to the deacons about it, but I believe the best thing for us to do was to go to virtual services for a while. Now, we're seeing in California a different story. In California, not only have they closed down houses of worship, you cannot have a home Bible study. That was specifically mentioned in the executive order or whatever. I don't know if it was that kind of deal or what exactly he put forth, but the order was given that you can't even have a home Bible study. So I asked the question of myself, let's say that happened here in Texas. Am I going to obey that order or am I going to disobey that order? If the governor is telling me that I cannot meet with other believers and worship God and talk about him and his word, if the governor tells me I can't do that now, am I disobeying God? Well, I believe we have something in Scripture that says, do not forsake the assembling together. Hebrews chapter 12, I think it is. It talks about, do not forsake the assembling together. So I think in order to obey that California law, I would have to be disobeying God. I believe that. So at that point, it has hit the line where a law that's being instituted, and that's not even really a law, right? An executive order is not the same thing as a law that's gone through the process to become law. But this order is in contradiction, I believe, to what the Bible tells us we're supposed to do. But see, the reason that I bring all this up, Bobby has been resistive to the whole thing, for example, with all the stuff with the masks. You know, and I'm not going to lie to you, I'm not a huge fan of wearing the mask. But he was convicted, I believe, by that message from 1 John that, let me ask you a question. If you have to wear a mask, is that going to somehow, are you violating a biblical principle by wearing a mask? I can't see that we are. So if the governor says that we need to wear a mask and then we rebel against that law and we don't wear a mask, now we're just being petulant, right? We're just being rebellious because I can wear a mask without having to violate some biblical doctrine or principle. So you've got to really consider that. You really need to think about that. And maybe on Sunday I'll go back and kind of reteach that because it's valid. It's a valid thing to keep in mind that, you know, would I rather it be that Highway 71 did not have any posted speed limits and you could just drive as fast as you felt was safe? Probably. I wouldn't mind having an Autobahn kind of thing. But that's not the law of the land. There's speed limit signs out there. And if you go faster than the speed limit that's posted, you can be written a ticket. So there's laws in the land. But if you look at, I mean, can anybody, other than what I mentioned in California, can anybody think of a law that you would, in obeying it, you would have to disobey God? Can you think of one? I mean, other than this order that has happened in California, I can't think of one. Now, some people have argued, I think it's an interesting argument, but I'm not sure I really completely buy it, that if we are excessively taxed, and if you think about it, at the time, it's an interesting thing to consider, by the way. If you rewind history and you look at the president that we had in the early 1960s, the one who got shot, President Kennedy. I believe President Kennedy today would be considered a Republican and a conservative because of what he believed in. When he was elected president, we had exorbitant taxes. I mean, we're talking the highest tax bracket, I believe, was 90%. It was outrageous what people were being taxed. And that was changed. That got changed. And then, of course, he had the famous thing, ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country, and those kinds of things that are very somewhat conservative ideas. But my point is that there were people who were saying that if you are taxed to that kind of an extreme, then that actually can prohibit you from being able to give to the Lord as you want to, right? That if you're taxed so much that you have no disposable income at all, then are you going to give? Are you going to be giving to your local church? Are you going to be giving to missionaries? Are you going to be giving as unto the Lord? Well, the reason I don't totally buy into that one is because my Bible has a story about a widow's mite, about how she had nothing and she gave of what she had. She had almost nothing and she gave of what she had. So even if we do get, I'm not promoting the idea of taxing us like that. Don't get me wrong. But even if we were heavily taxed like that, I believe we can still give. I think we would still be in a position to be able to give. And so when you think about these things, you need to ask yourself the question, is that law something that is going to prevent me from obeying God? Because when that is the decision, if it comes to deciding between are you going to obey the law of the state of Texas or the city of Bastrop or whatever, are you going to obey that law or are you going to obey God's law? And if there's a conflict and you have to choose, the apostles made it clear. Which one do you choose? You choose God, right? You choose God. But in this country, to this point, we have not found ourselves in that situation. And like I said, the situation in California is, I believe it's crossed the line. It's actually gone across the line. So if I lived in California, I would have to consider what I would do. We successfully went virtual as a church. But I have a problem with that order that's been placed by that governor in California. Anyway, just wanted to bring that up. I'm praying about it, but I'll probably present that on Sunday morning, that material out of Acts 5 and Romans 13. All right, this is what we've done so far with our study here. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to something as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the thing which you obey? Again, this is verses 16 through 20. Either slaves of sin resulting in death, as we talked about, that's operational death, or slaves of obedience to God resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of sound teaching to which you were entrusted. And by the way, that from the heart, we talked about that a little bit. I don't want to just brush right over that from the heart. This is not superficial obedience. This is not legalistic obedience. This is from the heart. This is someone who is obeying from the heart. That's the kind of obedience that God wants. And having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. Having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. Then he said, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. A very interesting statement in the middle of that. We talked about that. That he's, first of all, the finite understanding that we have as humans, trying to understand divine concepts as human beings is always difficult anyway. But I believe this was also a reference to the fact that there were some spiritually immature folks in Rome that he was talking to as well. Now, what did he mean by all of that? The key is that he's talking about slavery, right? As there's no question, nobody would deny that as an unbeliever, we were slaves to sin, right? We were, our master was sin. We were slaves to the sin nature. However, now that we are born again, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, faith alone in Christ alone for salvation, when you place your faith in Him as your Savior and you are born again and you're made alive together with Christ and all the things that take place, we're adopted as children. Remember the list we did, the salvation, grace, blessings. I mean, it goes on and on and on, all the things that took place. When all of that happened, we were set free from bondage to sin. And so Paul's using language here about then now being enslaved in a different way. And in reality, we are not enslaved in the sense of forced slavery, right? We are not enslaved in the sense of forced slavery as believers. And so he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. That's what he's talking about. He's describing us as being enslaved when in reality, as believers, we've been set free, right? We've been set free. So we voluntarily serve. And so that's why he threw this in here. I never understood what that was all about. And then now that I'm studying it verse by verse, I get it. He's talking about the fact that he's using this term of slavery for the believer. For just as you presented the members of your body as slaves to immorality and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. And that's a concept we need to understand. Lawlessness leads to more lawlessness. And then this is where we left off. So now present the members of your body as slaves to righteousness. So that's where we left off last time. And the now, the word now, it's the word noon. That's what it means. It means now or at this time. But the point he's making is that this is believers. Now, since you're a believer, now you've been set free from sin, right? So now you were slaves of sin. That's what all of us were as unbelievers. But now, present your members as slaves to righteousness. Again, we have the word present, peristano. It's been, we've seen it quite a bit in this passage. This time, however, it is an imperative, which is key, which means we have to choose to do this. Every time in the Greek that you have an imperative verb, that means that there's now a choice that has to be made. An imperative is a command, but a command can be either obeyed or disobeyed. obeyed or disobeyed. So it says, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. So you have to choose. Are you going to do this? You've been given the command to do that. Remember, we did a study, though, for those of you who were here for it, we did a study on commandments for the church. Because we all know about all the commandments that were given to Israel. But we broke it down and we said, okay, well, what are the commandments that we live under? Because we do live under commandments. We have things that are given to us as commandments, as members of the church. And this is one right here. We're supposed to present our members as slaves to righteousness. Yes, sir.
Is that the present the same word in Romans 12:1?
I believe so. Let me go look. But I believe it is. Good question. Yeah, present yourself as a living and holy sacrifice. Let me turn there right now. Well, that's the beauty of the Bible software. We can find out in just a second. Exact same word. Yeah. Yep, exact same word. There's two forms. There's peristano and peristemi, but they're the same verb. Exact same verb. Yes. So we are supposed to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. That's also a command. You know, so we have that command also. So the exact same word, yes. The phrase your members, we saw that before. It literally says your members, but every time we've done it, we've translated it as the members of your body. So we're going to do that for consistency. So now present the members of your body as slaves to righteousness. Now, language of that's pretty clear. Well, I'm going to go back to that. Language of that's pretty clear. Present your body as slaves to righteousness. Again, the idea of forced slavery is not a thing that's really true for believers, but this is now voluntary. I'm presenting myself. I'm presenting the members of my body as a slave to righteousness, right? That's what I'm doing. Resulting in sanctification. Well, we saw the same language here before. We saw two lawlessness. Now we see two sanctification. It's leading to. That's the right way to translate it. You're resulting in or leading to. So that's how we're going to translate it. Leading to sanctification. So when I present the members of my body as a slave to righteousness, that leads to sanctification. It doesn't lead to more lawlessness. It doesn't lead to something bad. It leads to something good. Sanctification. Right? That I would then, what is it? And what do we mean when we say sanctification? Who can give me a quick description of what sanctification means? Set apart. That's exactly right. Set apart. Distinct. Different. The idea of leading to sanctification is that we would be different than everybody that's around us. That's the thing. So many Christians today, I hate to say this, but so many Christians today, they live in a way that they want to blend in and be like everybody else. That's not what God has designed for us. We are supposed to stand out because we are set apart and distinct and different. That's what this is saying. If we present our members of our body as slaves to righteousness, it will lead to sanctification. We will be set apart. Word sanctification, hagiosmos, it means holiness or consecration. And the idea of there's holiness built into the word. Again, this is the word that's used of the believer's sanctification during his earthly walk. We've often talked about it before. I'll bring it up again. I don't like there's language that's, it's actually, there's nothing really wrong with it, I guess, in some ways, but I don't really like this terminology. Some people describe three phases for a believer as justification, sanctification, glorification, right? So we're justified the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's a permanent thing. We know that. Justified, sanctified, we're being sanctified now. And then when God takes us out from this earth, we will be glorified, right? Problem I have with that is there's justification at the moment of your faith in Jesus Christ. There's justification now. There's ongoing justification. And it's actually talked about in the book of James, for example. We were sanctified the moment that we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. We're being sanctified now. We're going to be sanctified ultimately. There's glorification that happens at the moment of salvation. There's glorification that's happening now, and there's glorification that happens. So the problem with those terms is that they seem to limit those concepts to the different phases. And the problem is there's elements of it in every phase. So it's better to think of it as phase one. There's phase one salvation. We are saved from the penalty of sin, which is condemnation. We're no longer under condemnation. Amen. Romans 8:1. We're no longer under condemnation. Phase two, we're being saved from the power of sin. And phase three, we're saved from the very presence of sin. So there's sanctification, justification, and glorification in all of those. This one right here, I should say, this sanctification right here is talking about our daily walk, the sanctification of our daily walk on this earth. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What an interesting statement. And it's true, but what an interesting statement. The phrase, when you were slaves of sin, that refers back to our life before we were born again, right? This is talking about forced slavery. So it's talking about before we got saved. As unbelievers, we were completely enslaved to the power which sin held over us. So we were slaves of sin, and we were free. It's Eleutheros. Eleutheros actually means free from control or obligation. It's similar to a verb form that we saw earlier in this passage, but this particular word expresses being independent or not bound by any kind of obligations. And so I've actually translated it not bound. You were not bound. You were not bound in any way in regard to righteousness. This phrase in regard to righteousness is just the dative of the kaiosune. It's by righteousness. You were not bound by righteousness. So that's our translation. So when you were slaves of sin, you were not bound by righteousness. If you think about it, as an unbeliever, I think that's the thing that most people don't understand. As an unbeliever, what really is your binding? The only thing that unbelievers actually experience in regard to any idea of obligation or being bound to righteousness is imposed upon them, for example, by their parents. I'll give you that as an example. An unbelieving child, their parent says, no, you're going to do this. No, you're going to do that. That is the only way they're bound, is their parent sets rules and sets limits. And so they're bound in that way. But are they really bound to righteousness in the sense that Paul's talking about here? No, this is talking about God's righteousness. They're under no obligation. They're not bound in any way to God's righteousness because that's not how they live. They're living for their own lusts of the flesh. And so they have no obligation to righteousness whatsoever. And I believe that for some unbelievers, that's a struggle when it comes to the point of God consciousness and hearing the gospel. They don't want to give up that freedom they have to do whatever they want in terms of going after their own lusts, right? The idea, and also, by the way, one of the things that's really happened in a bad way, I believe, in the church is that people have been given the impression that when you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you become a Christian, and really that's what they're thinking of, when you become a Christian, now all of a sudden you're under all these rules and regulations and you're restricted and, oh my goodness, there's all these things you have to now do. And in reality, we have freedom in Christ. In reality, we follow the commandments that are given in Scripture because we want to. You notice there's nobody in this church that's going around with a clipboard. Right? That doesn't happen in this church, right? I mean, we could do that, but we're not going to, right? Because this is all about grace. Yes.
It's all by our own volition, just as an unbeliever is by their own volition.
Yeah, the volition of the unbeliever, and of course his volition is used in pursuit of the lust of the flesh. And we as believers, now that we have a relationship with God, we do things volitionally in pursuit of praise and glory and honor for Him, and trying to bring really glory to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I mean, if you love Him the way you should love Him after what He did for us, going to the cross and dying for us, if you love Him as you should want to do anything you can to honor and glorify Him. And so that's where the motivation comes from. So it's not restrictive, but boy, do a lot of people have that picture. As soon as I do this now, boy, I'm under all these rules and regulations, and my life is going to go. I'm not going to be able to drink anything anymore, and I'm not going to be able to cuss, and I'm not going to be able to, you know. And that's one, by the way, I know some of you guys cringe a little bit when I talk about this, but, you know, sanctification, we just talked about sanctification, right? Sanctification is a process. I don't know about you guys, but God is working on me still today, right? He's working on the rough edges and trying to shape me the way He wants to into the image of Christ. But I want you to think for a second about someone. I want you to just imagine. Let's imagine that we have somebody in New York City, and their background is Puerto Rican, and their language is such that if you tell them they can't say a curse word, they can't complete a sentence, right? I got a good friend, actually, who's an unbeliever. I pray for him all the time, but I got a good friend that's an unbeliever who he really struggles with that. If you tell him he can't curse, he has a hard time even saying anything because it's just part of his language. But let's take this Puerto Rican guy who lives in New York, and every other word out of his mouth is a curse word. You see, God looks upon the heart. Let's say that Puerto Rican guy comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And he hears the gospel. He places his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and is born again. And he sits down that night to say a prayer to God. And in his prayer to God, every other word is a curse word. Let me ask you a question. As he lifts up this prayer of thanks to God for his salvation, and every other word is a curse word, do you think God is offended? I don't think so. Because he understands this person's heart. Now, over time, as this person learns more about not letting anything unholy come out of his mouth and all these kinds of things, do you think maybe he's going to change over time? You bet he will. But my point is, God's looking at the heart, and you know, a lot of times we get overly sensitive about that kind of language, but the reality of it is, for some people, that's where they are in their walk. That's where they are. You know, they need to grow just like we do. But this idea of being bound by righteousness, I'll get back to this. This righteousness is God's righteousness. This is not some relative righteousness of the world. This is not some righteousness, you know, that we can try to establish in our own community or things like that. This is God's standard of righteousness. So as an unbeliever who's a slave to sin, we're under no obligation. We're not bound in any way by God's righteousness because we don't have a relationship with God. We've been made in his image, but we are not in a, we're not established in a relationship with him at all because we're an unbeliever. All right, let's take a look at some principles here. The Old Testament differentiates between voluntary and involuntary slavery. Now, this might not be an exact example because as we read through this, you'll see. But it does tell us that there's a differentiation made. Exodus 21, verses 1 through 6. Now, these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment. Nobody has to pay you for your slave. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out as a free man. Then his master shall bring him to God, then he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Now, so what are we talking about? First of all, he was bought. This is somebody who was bought. So was he involuntary or involuntary servitude? Involuntary, right? When he was purchased as a slave, he was in involuntary servitude. But now at this point, when the seventh year arrives, the seventh year where he can be set free, if he says, I don't want to leave. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I don't want to leave. I want to stay. Now, is he in involuntary or voluntary? Now it's voluntary, right? It's voluntary. All right. Now it says he shall serve him permanently. Well, that's the rules for the people of Israel. Deuteronomy 15 is quite the same. We'll go ahead and look at it. 12 through 17. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this today. It shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you in your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also you shall do likewise to your maid servant. So the idea, though, the point I'm trying to make of those verses is there's a differentiation made between somebody who is involuntarily serving under slavery and the one who voluntarily serves. There's a differentiation made. As unbelievers, we were involuntary slaves of sin. Verse 17, as we looked at that in this section, we were involuntary slaves of sin. You were slaves of sin. You were slaves of sin. And remember, we pointed out that is our involuntary slavery to sin as an unbeliever. As believers, we have died to sin. That was in verse 2. And have been set free from our bondage to sin. And we see that in verse 18. We have been freed from sin. We have been freed from sin. So we as believers, we are no longer under that bondage, that involuntary slavery anymore. However, and that's really Paul's point in this whole section, is that believers can still present themselves as voluntary slaves to sin for obedience, which results in operational death. And I'll talk about that. What is operational death all about? It says, do you not know when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience to God. We looked at that as to God resulting in righteousness. Now, we can present ourselves. We have the opportunity to present ourselves to God or present ourselves to the lust of the flesh. And if we present ourselves to sin for obedience, that results in death. Now, I dare say that the believers that are in this room with me right now, there have been times when you presented yourselves to sin. I don't need to know about it, but there's been times when you presented yourselves to sin. I dare say you didn't die physically. I also would dare say that you didn't die spiritually because you were born again, and that born again believers don't die spiritually. However, you died. The same way that that James talks about it as well, the idea is you are now operationally dead. You are walking in sin. You're no longer walking in the light as He is in the light. You're no longer walking in fellowship with God. You're no longer walking in the manner in which you were called to walk. You're walking in death. You're walking operationally dead. And it's the idea that are you doing anything as someone who has presented yourself to sin for obedience and you're walking in that manner, are you doing anything that is glorifying God at that point? Are you self-promoting? Are you promoting God or are you promoting self? Right? You're promoting self. It's all selfish at that point. And so you're dead in your walk. I mean, it doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. It doesn't mean that you physically died. It means that you have become dead spiritually in the sense that you're no longer productive. You're no longer producing anything for God. There's nothing in your life. There's no fruit being born. John chapter 15. You're not bearing fruit. So you're operationally dead. Does that make sense? You guys tracking with me on that? All right. This is totally contrary to God's plan for believers who are supposed to walk in the light. 1 John 1:7. That's what God has designed for us. The beauty of 1 John 1:7 is it can be a continual thing. It says, if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And when we studied this in 1 John, we talked about this. Fellowship with one another. We have fellowship with other believers, but that fellowship is actually also fellowship with God. So as we're having fellowship with each other, we're fellowshipping with God at the same time. We have fellowship with one another. And then look what it says. In the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's an ongoing thing. In other words, as we're walking this way, we are actually being kept clean. That's a good way to say it. We're being kept clean from all sin. We're not defiling ourselves with sin when we're walking in the light as He is in the light. And so we are kept clean through the blood of Christ Himself. What the sacrifice of Christ on the cross actually maintains a cleanliness in our lives. Obedience to sin as our master causes us to do what we do not want to do. We haven't gotten to this yet. This is going to be fun when we get there, though, if the Lord allows us to. Notice what the pericope says there. That's not divinely inspired. That's what the New American Standard translators put in there, the conflict of two natures. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And we're going to talk about that when we get to chapter 7. This is not a cop-out on Paul's part. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That we're going to translate that no good thing. That's what he's saying. I know that no good thing dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And that's what we all battle. Is that not the battle that we all face? That's what we have going on. It's a constant battle. And the battleground, by the way, is the soul. That's the battleground, because that's where everything happens. That's where the choices are made. That's where it all happens, is in our soul. And we have, on one hand, as believers, we have the human spirit, which was created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And the Holy Spirit is, as we've talked about before, the Holy Spirit is the part of us that interacts with the Holy Spirit, right, with the human spirit and the Holy Spirit, and they interact with each other. So we have a living human spirit, but we also have the flesh, right? So we're being tugged in two different ways. Not really, but that's one way that you can look at it. In reality, the choice is easy as far as obeying God. But yet we allow ourselves to get into this tug of war where we are pulled one way by the flesh and another way by the Spirit. When we do walk in the light, the victory comes from God through Jesus Christ. We don't want to get arrogant and start thinking, oh, look at me, I'm walking as I'm supposed to walk. Look how I'm doing so good walking with God. And we start getting arrogant about it. No, when we walk in the light, the victory came from God through Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gift. That's giving language. That's grace language, right? We are able to achieve victory over sin by God's grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever get prideful about that. When you're walking in a manner that's worthy, when you are walking the walk and you are glorifying God, praise Him. Because He gave you that victory. He gave you that victory. You didn't earn it or deserve it. He gave it to you. The Word of God can be taught in many ways. This was when we talked about the form of teaching. The Word of God can be taught in many ways. But in order for any form of teaching to help believers live free from sin, that requires obedience from the heart. And we're going to look at that in just a second. Now, here's the whole thing I want to talk about. I'll talk about this on Sunday morning. I want to talk about it again tonight. There's an approach that we use at this church, that I use at this church in terms of how I teach the Word of God. We teach line by line, precept by precept. We get into the details. We look at the Greek, even in the Sunday morning class, sometimes we'll look at the Hebrew. I believe that going in and taking the time to dig into the details of things and then teaching it and going through like this thing we're doing right here, where we present the verses and then I go through and talk about principles. That's a form of teaching. That's a way to teach the Word of God that I believe is a good way to teach the Word of God. There are other ways it can be taught. And I brought up the example. I have a good friend who is now with the Lord. He's now been promoted to glory in heaven with God. And he went to a Baptist church in Austin, and he and I had some amazing and wonderful conversations about things of God and the Scripture. And we were very like-minded on understanding God's Word and understanding God Himself. So, and I promise you, at that Baptist church, the form of teaching that they had there was different than what we have here. It was a very different form. It didn't sound the way that it sounds here, but they learned the Word. See, that's the key. The key is that they were learning the Word of God. If you go to a church where, and we talked about it on Sunday morning, if you go to a church where what is proclaimed from the pulpit is a feel-good message, and you walk out and everything's happy and joyful and you're laughing and your life is perfect, and that's all that there is, it's just a feel-good message, and you're not really learning the Word of God, then that's a different story. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about churches where the Word of God is taught. There's not one way that works. There's lots of different ways that work. I personally believe that the way that we go about it, where we try to spend the time digging in, we dig into the deeper things of God, we talk about things, we put together concepts, we categorize things, we have a mechanism by which we teach the Word. I believe it's the best way, or I wouldn't do it. If I thought there were a better way, then I would do it that way, whatever it is. So I believe it's the best way, but it's not the only way. So that's what my point is here. The Word of God can be taught in many ways. But in order for any form of teaching to help believers, in order for that to happen, it requires obedience from the heart, right? That's what has to happen. I mean, I can teach the word all day long, and I can proclaim the things of the word of God, but it's not going to actually benefit you in your life unless you actually obey from the heart what the word of God actually says. Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. And then he says, therefore, I will once again deal marvelously with this people. Right. So this is not where we want to be. This is a negative example. Right. People are honoring God purely with their lip service. They draw near with their words, but their heart is not there. It's got to be from the heart. That's the language of this passage, from the heart. Ezekiel 33:30-32. Say that four times in a row, real fast. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes from the Lord, comes forth from the Lord. Verse 31. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. And I promise you, if anybody in this church is doing that, if anybody at this church is coming to the church and they hear the words and they feel like, look what I did, I went to church and I heard the word of God being taught, and that's as far as it goes, that's not good. That's not going to result in any kind of change in your life. You're not going to see the renewing of the mind. This is a passage that I brought in verse 5 just because it's context here for verse 6. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters. When I taught this, I said you can employees be obedient to your employers, if you want to put it in that context. According to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. Look what it says right there at the end. Doing the will of God from the heart. Man, if there's anything that you can take away from tonight that means anything, remember that. That is really what God desires of us, is that we do His will and we do it from the heart. That's what He really wants. I mean, if you're not dotting all the I's exactly right and crossing all the T's because you don't know, you haven't learned enough of the word to know or whatever. If you're seeking after doing His will and you're doing that from the heart, that is pleasing to God. That is pleasing to God. Now, the more we know of His word, the more we understand what His will is. And that's a blessing, right? Because then we're more able to truly do what His will is for our lives. But, you know, I've talked about it before. There's decisions you have to make. We were praying about it in the prayer meeting, that we all need wisdom. There's decisions that we have to make every single day where we can't turn to 3 Timothy because there isn't one, because there's no 3 Timothy that tells us, oh, by the way, when you encounter this, this is the decision you should make. And so what we have to do is we have to make that decision under the leading of the Holy Spirit on the basis of what we know from God's word, because there's no specific verse that gives us an answer for that decision. So that's okay too, right? It's all right, because what are we doing when we make that decision? We're seeking the will of God. Remember what it says at the beginning of James, and I'll turn there, and that's what we'll end with. We'll come back and look at more of this later on Sunday morning, Lord willing. In James chapter 1, it says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. That's very important. God doesn't say, when you ask for wisdom, God doesn't say, you had plenty of opportunity to learn this already. Why don't you already know it, right? He doesn't do that. He gives without reproach. It says, and it will be given to him. And so when we're asking for wisdom, it's very important to understand, you're asking for, why are you asking for wisdom? What's the passage we could turn to back in the Old Testament that would make you think of this idea of asking for wisdom? It would be when Solomon is being made king over the people of Israel and he's able to ask for anything. What did he ask for? He asked for wisdom to be able to lead the people of God. And God gave him that wisdom and he gave him more. Because Solomon was asking for the wisdom so he could do God's will. So that he could absolutely do God's will. But look what it says in verse 6. He must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. That man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And that we talked about that double-minded. I'm convinced, I taught it in the book of James there. I've taught it in other places where that comes up. I believe double-mindedness there is talking about someone who, on one hand, kind of wants to be godly, wants to serve God, and on the other hand, is really still living in the world. You're kind of walking the fence, right? You're right on that fence. Sunday morning, you're all about God. Maybe other times, you're all about God. Maybe if you, like we were talking about the coffee dog, right? Maybe you, so when you walk in the coffee dog, you have a chance to talk to a fellow believer. Now you're all about God, but then 20 minutes later, when you're not in that environment, now you're absolutely doing the things of the world. Somebody who is teetering on the fence like that and not really all in for God, that person shouldn't expect anything, because they're not really totally devoted to God. And that's really what that's talking about. But this, I love verse 5, because it says, anytime you're struggling and you don't have wisdom that you need, just ask God. Ask him for the wisdom, because he will give that wisdom to us. Now, again, we're in a post-microwave society. I told you about that. I laugh about that, because now we punch the microwave and stand there waiting for it, because it's not fast enough, right? So we're a post-microwave society. So when you ask God for wisdom, is it all of a sudden, boom, are you going to have that wisdom? No, but he will give you the wisdom you need. And he will give you the wisdom you need for whatever he asks you to do. That's the key. All right, we're going to stop right there. We'll come back next time. We'll pick up from here, go on to principles about the treasure. We all have been given a treasure with regard to the Word of God. It's a treasure we've been entrusted with. We should recognize how precious a treasure that really is. But we'll get to that next time, Sunday morning, Lord willing. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, your Word truly is precious, because through your Word we can come to know more about you. And that's really what it comes down to, is understanding your Word gives us more and more insight about who you are, what's expected of us, the promises you've given to us. Father, your Word is just such a precious treasure, and help us never to take it for granted. Help us to appreciate the fact that you preserved it for us, that you gave us the Holy Spirit who can help us to understand what it says. You gave us the Holy Spirit to help us understand how to apply it to situations in our lives. And Father, we ask that you would help us to truly appreciate the blessing we have with your Word being delivered to us through. In this country, we're so blessed. We have households that have 10 or 11 Bibles. There's countries where there's whole villages that have one Bible in the whole village. We are so blessed. We have access to your Word left and right. We can go learn your Word off the internet. We can listen to the radio and learn your Word. Father, it is such a blessing that we have to be able to hear your Word in so many different situations. But help us to never take that for granted and have full appreciation for the precious treasure that it is. And also, Father, help us to never get arrogant about our own walk, that if we happen to be walking in a manner that's pleasing in your sight, we're walking worthy, we're doing the things that image Christ to this lost and dying world, we're doing the things that glorify him, help us to recognize that all comes from you. It's not about us. It's all about you, Father, and you are giving us those victories. It is your grace that empowers us to be able to accomplish these things, Father. We thank you for everything that you do for us, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.